ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll pick it back up right there. We'll be in Ephesians for about two more weeks, and then on Father's Day, we'll go through, we'll start the book of Jonah to get us through the summer. We're going to study that one for a little bit. That's a good one. Fishing, summer, all right? That's the way I see it. Depends on who's going fishing, I guess. It's really, the fish was going fishing. Ephesians chapter 6. We were going to cover 9 verses this morning, and then I got 12 pages of notes on 4 verses, and I thought, I don't want to do that to you. It's been 5 weeks, and I love you too much, so we're going to cover 4 verses this morning. All right? 4 verses. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you that we can come together as a body of believers, young and old, children, and those of us who are older. We all come together and we worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. Father, I just pray that you be with us today as we look at this, because this isn't just primarily about those of us who have children or those of us who are trying to raise children. I mean, this is one for each and every one of us in this room, because to some extent, all of us are trying to fill a void in our lives that maybe our parents have left, and that the only one who can ultimately fill that is our Father in heaven. And so I pray that today that we would see that the gospel would shine forth just beautifully from this passage of Scripture, and that we would see just what Jesus Christ has done to reconcile us with our Father, to give us the approval of the only Father who really matters, and that's God. So be with us now in our time together, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just get caught back up. It's been a while since we've been in Ephesians, so I'll try to catch us back up as quickly as I can. If you remember, Paul's writing to a group of churches in an area around Ephesus. And he's writing to these churches, and what he's trying to get them to see is just how glorious God's plan is in creating the church. So the whole book is about the church and how awesome God's church is, how amazing God's church is, how God loves his church so much that we as believers should love the church that much as well. And so he starts in chapter 1, and he shows us how amazing our salvation is. That God the Father put the plan in motion before time began. That Jesus Christ the Son accomplished the plan by dying on the cross. And that the Holy Spirit then now is our seal or our mark as believers to show us that we've been saved. To show the world that we have been filled with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Paul says that those of us who are far away from the promises of God, so us Gentiles, every one of us in this room, those of us not of Jewish origin, those of us that were not a part of ethnic Israel, we were all away from the promises of God. We had no inheritance with God. We were away from all that. In fact, Paul says we were without hope and we were without God, that we were aliens and strangers to the promise. But in verse 13, he says something remarkable has happened in chapter 2. He says those of us who were far off, all of us in here, have been brought near because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So because Jesus has lived the life we should have lived, because Jesus has died the death we deserve, because he's taken our place, he's reconciled us with God. And what's happened there is there are now no longer two distinct peoples, but there's one, the church of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, God shows us that it's through the church that the manifold mystery of God is revealed. What he means by that is that this manifold mystery is almost like God has taken this beautiful multifaceted diamond where he holds it up in the air so that the angels can peer over and look. And it's almost as if God is saying, "You see what I created? See what I made? I took this group of people who were common enemies, who were separated by all different things, all different divisions, by race, by class, by gender, all these things, brought them together, and I created this church where they're united in the work of my Son, Jesus Christ. And from chapters 4 through 6, Paul shows us what our conduct is to be like in the church. That if Christ has went to this extreme to make the church and to create the church, that those of us as believers, then therefore our conduct should be in response to what Christ has done. In a sense, what we've been saying is that he's blowing up the panhandle good old boy gospel, right? Walked the aisle at 7, shook the preacher's hand. There's never been a change in my life. I've never submitted to him as Lord and Savior. I have no desire to be any different. I have no desire to obey him, but I'm a Christian. I'm a good, conservative, moral guy. I'm a Christian. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible says that Christianity is about putting off something and putting on something, that is about becoming a new person. And in chapter 5, Paul lays that out for us. I'll just read the first little bit of chapter 5. Talking about all that Christ has done to save us, Paul says in the start of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity, covetousness, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And on he goes of saying that now you're children of light, therefore you should be living this way. That if you're a believer, there is a marked change in your life. You are not the same. And at the end of chapter 5, the last thing we looked at, Paul goes into what Martin Luther called the tables of household duties. And he divided, basically, from 5:21 to 6:9, he divides up the last bit of that chapter into two categories. And they're the two categories that each and every one of us in this room function in to some extent. Work and home. Home and work. However you want to look at that. And so what he says in chapter 5 is he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And what we said is that means that you just recognize that Christ has, God has put him as the head of the household. And as head of the household, he will be held accountable for the family. Ben, do you get that? Do you understand that? Has that gotten into your heart that one day you will stand in judgment for your family? She's not going to. You're going to. And that's what he says in chapter 5. And that honestly frightens me, because I know how short I fall so often in leading my family the way I should. Now, thankfully, there's grace, and God fills in those gaps where I stumble and fall with grace, and he's there to help out. But at the same time, that's a heavy load that we're to carry. And then he shifts to husbands. And he says, husbands, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So men, take a look at me right here. This is the hardest thing in the world. Because as men, we are to love regardless of our wife's response, and that's not how men are wired. We love to get something in return, right? Have any of y'all ever done the five love languages stuff, you know, where he talks about how his wife's love language is like vacuuming floors, right? And I know a lot of guys that have watched that go, man, I'm just going to vacuum floors for my wife, right? And so your wife comes home and you're in your boxer shorts vacuuming the floors, right? You're thinking this is going somewhere? That's how men are wired. If I take out the trash, this might go somewhere, right? If I clean the kitchen, this might go somewhere. And that's not how we're to love our wives. And the reason we love our wives, regardless of the response, is because of the gospel. That Jesus loves you and I, regardless of our response. If you remember Ben's sermon series, one of the things he said was that there was absolutely nothing in us as human beings that's lovable. In fact, the Bible says right here in Ephesians that you were dead. You were not breathing. You weren't alive. You ever tried to get a response out of a dead person? You can't. And in spite of all that, despite all that, God loved us at the cost of his Son. He reached down, he brought us back to life, and he's given us a seat at the table. So men, you love your wife regardless of how she responds. She don't like me, Byron. I don't care. Love her anyway. She never says thank you. I don't care. Love her anyways. She's mean to me. I don't care. Love her anyways. You keep loving her regardless of her response because that's how Christ loved you. But in chapter 5, Paul wasn't done. Because he said Christ didn't just love you and leave you. Instead, he washes us and he makes us more and more like his son. So husbands, that means you lead your wives. You lead your wife to know and love Jesus more. So that means you take the lead in opening up the Bible. You take the lead in praying. You take the lead in bringing your wife and your kids to church. All that's on you. Not on your wife, it's on you. And you keep all this in mind because at the end of time, we know we'll be judged for the way we led our spouses. And then Paul closes out that whole section in chapter 5 by showing us the greatest truth. That God got his idea for marriage from the gospel. He didn't get his idea for the gospel from marriage, but he got his idea for marriage from the gospel. And he goes all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis and says that a man will leave his father and mother. They will become one. Something new will be created. A family. And it's the same thing with the church. Is that because Jesus Christ has bled and died for us, something new has been created. The church. You see what a high view of the local church Paul paints? Not this very low view that we have out here. It's like, well, I went at Easter. See you at Christmas. I'm out. I'm here every now and then when it's convenient. That's not the view Paul paints. Instead, Paul paints this very high view that he describes it as a marriage almost. Is that God loves the church that much and that we should too. Now, at the end of chapter 5, the reason Paul starts with husbands and wives is because he knows one thing when it comes to raising children. That the number one thing we can give our kids is a strong marriage. It's a healthy marriage. It's a husband and wife living together. Ben said this last week, and I loved it because he said it so well, is that he said, you know, in the panhandle, we have no problem out here going, yeah, it's one man and one woman. That's it. Not two men, not two women. We got no problem with that. What we have a hard time with out here is that it's one man and one woman till death. That's where we struggle with. So we start by loving our spouse as well, and then we let that bleed over into how we parent our children. Now listen, I will say this before we move on, is that I realize some of you are doing this solo, whether you're a single mom or a single dad, or maybe a mom or dad are just checked out, and they don't want to have anything to do with the spiritual thing. So hear me on that one. And I understand that struggle full well. I was raised by a single dad the majority of my life, and it's miserable. I don't know how many times you can eat potatoes, meat, and onions for dinner. My dad called it ranch surprise, right? And you add ketchup, and it's terrible. So I get that. And I don't know how he did it. But God gave him the grace and the strength to do it. So if you're single mom, single dad, listen, I want you to just hear me. Or you're just doing this alone because they're checked out. God has so much grace for you. I want you to hear me say that. That where we stumble or fall, where there's a hole, God infuses so much grace into single parents. I don't know how he does it. But he does that. And I want you to hear that. The other thing I need you to hear is that high view of the local church we talked about. That's why the church is here, is to help you out, is to come alongside you and put an arm around you and walk with you. That's why we try to build strong children's ministries and children's programs so that we can help you out and love you and care for you. So I need you to hear me tell you that, okay? That if that's you and you, right? And I don't want you just to check out on this. That this is for you too today. And that there's grace upon grace. And I need you to hear me say that. But nevertheless, the home is essential. And God designed the home to be the primary place of teaching and instruction. That's where it's all supposed to happen. So for our children, the absolute best thing that you can do is give them a healthy marriage. That's it. Now, when it comes to parenting, though, it's completely crazy out there. It's out of control. It's nuts. It's like become like so complicated. I'm on number 3, and it's like they're supposed to sleep on their back. No, their stomach. No, their back. Stomach, back, stomach, back. What is it? I don't know. It's out of control. You can't put banana boat sunscreen on them, apparently, anymore, because they'll blister and die. Some of y'all saw that on Facebook this week, right?
Yeah.
They got to watch Baby Einstein videos. They got to start piano in 6 months. They better be in college classes by kindergarten. They have to stay in a car seat until they're 5'6". You can't vaccinate them anymore because heaven forbid we protect them from diseases we eradicated 100 years ago. Then there's social media. Right? You see everybody else's well-behaved darlings, and then you're looking at yours going, oh, gosh. I came home the other day, and as you come in our garage door, you can see right out in the backyard, and I was like, look out the backyard, and I see a water hose running down the slot. And all of a sudden, my daughter and one of the neighbor boys, just put it that way, I won't implicate the parents, come running out from behind the slide looking like two little mud monsters. And I was like, honey? She goes, I know. I went in the back room for 5 seconds. And they managed to get the water hose out. Okay? And I didn't put that on social media. I don't want y'all to know that we can't take care of our kids and the neighbor kid. Cash.
I'm pretty sure we all do.
But then that same night on Facebook, I saw Lauren Webb, Tony and Brenda's daughter. I don't know if some of y'all saw this. One of her kids spilled a quart of paint in the laundry room and then ran through it and ran through the house.
Oh,
and she put it on Facebook. I emailed her. I said, can I share that? Because that's real life right there. And I was like, most people wouldn't have done that. Right? And so social media can drive us crazy, and it can make us feel like we're doing everything wrong, and it's so stinking frustrating for those of us as parents. I read this quote this week by a guy named Kevin DeYoung. Listen to what he says. This is great. He says it's all so involved, talking about parenting. There's so many rules and expectations. Parenting may be the last bastion of legalism, not just in the church, but in our culture. We live in a permissive society that won't count any sin against you as an adult, but will count the calories in your kids' hot lunches. I keep learning that kids aren't supposed to eat sugar anymore. What a world! What a world! My parents were solid as a rock, but we still had a cupboard populated with cereal royalty like Captain Crunch and Count Chocula. In our house, the pebbles were fruity and the charms were lucky. The breakfast bowl was a place for marshmallows, not dried camping fruit. Our milk was 2%, and sometimes if we needed to take the edge off a rough morning, we'd tempt fate and chug a little vitamin D. As nanny parents living in a nanny state, we think of our children as amazingly fragile and entirely moldable. Both assumptions are mistaken. It's harder to ruin our kids than we think, and harder to stamp them for success than we'd like. Christian parents in particular often operate with an implicit determinism. We fear that a few wrong moves will ruin our children forever, and at the same time assume that the right combination of protection and instruction will invariably produce godly children. Leslie Leland Fields is exactly right. One of the most resilient and cherished myths of parenting is that parenting creates the child. It's so complicated. And the thing is, as we're going to see here in just a minute, the Bible really doesn't complicate it that much. Now, the difficult thing about the Bible is, especially for you rule followers and you type A's, and you're like, oh, he's going to give me a good list today. The Bible doesn't give us a list. It just gives us a few simple things. And so look at it, if you will, again. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And what's amazing about this section of scripture is that I want you to check this. Paul starts out by talking to children. He wrote a letter that was meant to be read in churches, and he wrote a letter assuming there would be children in the room. That's pretty countercultural. Because most churches don't do that anymore, do they? We've got to have in our consumeristic society, we've got to have a separate worship time, right? We've got to have one for the people who like more contemporary prom songs to Jesus. We've got to have people that like older traditional stuff. And then we've got to have a separate time for our kids. We can't have our kids in church with us. And so we take them out. And Paul wrote this letter knowing that there would be children in the room. Now, here at First Baptist, we allow our 3-year-olds through kindergarten to go out because 3-year-olds through kindergarten are a nightmare. I got 2 of them. But starting in first grade, they sit in here with us. And I've already been having this conversation with Ellie, and she is not happy. She's like most of you. She goes, well, what am I going to do? You're going got to sit in there and listen to the sermon. She's like, oh. I got to listen to you? I go, yeah, baby. Yeah, yeah, you do. You have to. But that's intentional, because that's how it's supposed to be. As a young and old, we're all supposed to worship together. We're not supposed to be a segregated, divided body. We need little kids, we need elderly people, and we need everybody in between sitting side by side, looking at one another, seeing that this is what the body of Christ is supposed to be about. There's no separation. And Paul knew that, and so he wrote that to this. And listen, I get it. I had a lady come see me one time saying, well, my second grader didn't listen. I have to give him the iPhone during service. Well, that's your fault. I get that they're not going to hear everything I say. I understand that. And I understand you might have to give them a coloring book. You might have to let them draw. But here's the thing. Some of you have told me, your kids pick up on a lot more than you realize they do when they're sitting here. Mm-hmm. And hear me on this, parents. Mm-hmm. Grandparents, the greatest thing your kids can see you do is sit down, open the Bible, and submit yourself to the authority of God's Word. To see you sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's Word is one of the greatest gifts you can give your children. And so Paul wrote that knowing that they would be in the room. So, children, students, everybody up here, look at me, all right? First grade all the way up. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says this, obey your parents. Obey your parents. So when he says obey your parents, and those of you who are older, you can understand this. He literally means this, is that you obey your parents as part of your relationship to the Lord. So that means if you claim to be a believer in Him, no matter your age, if you've been baptized, you say, yes, I trusted in Jesus, He is my Savior, then you obey your parents because you claim to be a believer. So what it means is that if you claim to be a Christian, this command is obey your parents. Listen to your parents. And the whole thing finds its roots in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ obeyed and submitted to the will of His Father, and that led Him to a cross to die for you. So therefore, if you say you've believed that message, you obey your parents. And maybe you're in here going, well, my parents aren't Christians. You obey your parents. Unless those parents ask you to do something that runs contrary to the Bible, you obey your parents. You obey them. You listen to them. And this is a general rule for all children. Even if you're not a Christian yet or you're not saved kids, students, you obey your parents because they gave birth to you, they nurtured you, they raised you, so therefore you obey them. So when they tell you to be home at 11:30, you don't have to understand why. You just get home because you obey your parents as you would the Lord. When they ask you to do the dishes, when they ask you to take out the trash, when they ask you to make your bed, to do your homework, you don't have to like it, because you probably won't. You obey your parents as to the Lord. Summer hit in our house pretty hard the other day. All on the same day, the younger girls got the short shorts and Lincoln lost his pacifiers. It was a good day. Lucy was not happy that she got a chore chart. Because in her mind, I'm in a wheelchair. I ain't got to do any work. I got it good around here. And that's not how it works. You can still do some things. So Mariah puts the chore charts up on the refrigerator, and Lucy, not happy about this. It's Friday night of graduation. We're eating supper in the kitchen, me, Ben, Morgan, Mariah. Lucy comes wheeling in there, takes your chore chart, leaves. We don't think anything about it. 5 seconds later, she comes back. She's trying to sneak in there in her wheelchair and hang the chore chart back up on the refrigerator. And she tries to put the magnet on, puts it on backwards. Chore chart falls, magnet falls. She wheels out of there in a hurry. I think Ben picks up the chore chart. And Lucy had taken the chore chart and she checked everything off for the week. She was trying to sneak back in it. All right? She didn't want to do chores. She didn't want to obey. But we obey your parents. All right? You don't have to like it. But you do it understanding that God has commanded you to. And that as you obey your parents, kids, listen to me, students, you obey your parents, this means you're pleasing the heart of God. When God looks down, He smiles and His heart is pleased at the fact that you are obeying your parents. To me, that's kind of a cool thing to think about, that the God who made me and created me is pleased when I obey my parents. That's what Paul's getting at right here. So children, you obey your parents. Now, mom and dad, here's the here's what this means for us. Is that if they're to obey us, that means as believers, we should expect obedience out of our children. See, we live in a day and age where indulgence, not obedience, is the norm. We give them everything they want. We indulge their every whim and fancy, and we don't require them to obey. And the Bible clearly says, obey your parents, for this is right. That means as parents, you insist on obedience. So that means when they disobey, there should be some sort of appropriate punishment as fitting the situation. And I can't tell you what that is. I don't know your child. I know the go-to for some of the older generation is just spank them. Right? And I'm all with for it, okay? Some of you need to spank your kids. I've been around them. And don't give me, please, like, I hate when people give me the, well, you just can't do it anymore. They'll lock you up. You live in Texas. You carry a gun outside of your dadgum pants. You spank your kid, just don't beat him too hard. Everybody's going to turn the other way in Texas, all right? Unless you're like in Austin. Then you probably shouldn't down there. Probably shouldn't do that. But there should be some sort of age-appropriate punishment when they disobey. Richard Culkin says our children need discipline, love, and loving discipline, not indulgence or bullying. And we discipline them because it's for their own good. It helps them mature. It helps them grow. What's the Bible say? Is that God disciplines all those he calls sons. Because he knows it's for our growth. It's for our benefit. How are we to learn if we're not disciplined? Not punished. Jesus took our punishment. Discipline. That's different. That's instruction. That's helping us to grow and learn. And so, parents, you should expect obedience out of your children. But kiddos, he's not done. Look what he says next. Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, this is the fifth commandment, right? Remember the Ten Commandments? There's 10 of them. This is number 5. The Ten Commandments, they're 10 principles, the 10 things that you could build a whole society on. In fact, you're supposed to build a whole society on these things. They're absolute principles that are timeless. They don't change for every generation. The Ten Commandments stand. And what I want you to see there is that it doesn't say, love your parents. Fifth Commandment doesn't say, love them. It doesn't say, trust your parents. It doesn't say, admire or enjoy your parents. It says that we are to honor our parents. Now, the reason it doesn't say all those other things, love, enjoy, admire, all those things, the reason it doesn't say all that is because the Bible knows. The Bible's not some simplistic thing. It knows that we're complex creatures. And it knows that there's going to be days you are not going to love your parents. Amen? Come on, kids, you can say it. There's going to be days you're not going to love them. When I was a kid and I had to go sit on a horse at 6 in the morning on Saturday, while all my buddies got to go to Amarillo and go to the movie theater, I did not love my father. In fact, I had some choice things to say about him under my breath. I didn't love him. It doesn't say trust your parents because some children have horrible parents and sadly they don't trust their parents. It doesn't say admire them because they're just tubs. You don't admire them. See, the reason it doesn't say these things is, again, is that your relationship with your parents is complex. And those of us who maybe have raised our children and they're out of the house, we know that our relationship with our children changes as they leave and as they get out of the house. Some of you, your mama and daddy have raised you, and now they've moved back in with you, and you're taking care of your mom and your dad. And so the relationship's changed a little bit. Our relationships with our parents are complex. It changes. See, the reason it says honor is because honor is a choice. See, honor is something you decide to do despite your feelings. Remember, as believers, we don't go with our feelings. Feelings will get you in trouble. Feelings are bad, right? Now, it doesn't mean we don't feel anything. It just means that our feelings are deceitful. And so honor means that we show them dignity and respect despite how we feel about them. Tim Keller says that honor is a decision to treat your parents with dignity and courtesy. And it's also a decision to provide long-term loyalty to their best interests. So that means even those of you in this room where your parents are still alive and you're older, you still continue to honor your parents until death. You take care of them. It means you treat them with dignity. And it extends all throughout their life. Now, it doesn't mean that if your parents abused you, when your parents treated you bad, that you have to approve of them. It means that you don't have to necessarily listen to what they say. It doesn't mean that you have to confide in them, but you can still honor them. My biological mom, birth mom, left me when I was a kid. Been in and out of my life my whole life. Ellie's first birthday, we had a fight, made some decisions at that point that it was just better for my family that she not be in the picture anymore. Now I'm not angry, and I don't have any bitterness, I don't harbor hate in my heart towards her. I've forgiven her, but I also realize that I don't necessarily have to go put my family around that. But at the end of the day, I still must show her honor. Why? She's my mom. She gave birth to me. And the Bible tells me to honor her. I don't know how that works out for me. I'll be honest with you. I've been running that one through my head a lot lately. How do I show that honor? Is it by continuing to pray for her? By praying that there be some reconciliation in the relationship? Probably so. But just because all those bad things happen to me, I don't get off the hook from showing her honor. That's what the Bible's saying right here. And he says that this commandment to show honor is the first commandment. In fact, listen to this. You can go to Exodus 20. It's the only commandment with a promise. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now here in the New Testament, Paul drops the reference to the promised land because God's already kept that promise of life in the kingdom for Israel. He's telling us Christians today that honoring your parents is part of your allegiance to Christ and that it will be rewarded by God in the coming the kingdom of heaven. And then to some degree, you'll be rewarded for that now. Yes, sir. That's what he's getting at. So kids, listen again. This is really, really important, especially teenagers. I need teenagers. Just tune in, those of you that are in the room. This means that when you make a decision to honor your parents, right? So they may make you so stinking mad, right? You will slam the door, leave me alone! Okay? When you make a decision to still honor them despite how you feel, you're doing something incredible here. Right? You're doing this not because it feels good, not because it's cool, but because God has commanded you to do it. Listen to me. Here's what happens. You bring peace to your home. That's some of the fullness of life that God's talking about right there. Is there's a peace in the household. One of the things that just destroys parents and destroys homes is when a child decides to break and rebel. And they don't even know why they're rebelling half the time. They just say, I want to do it because I'm supposed to. Right? Because our culture values that. They prize that. They push that on us. And that will bring hell on earth in a family faster than anything else. And so what he's saying right here is, your parents, even when you don't feel like it, and there's a peace that comes over the household when you choose to do that. And in so doing, what happens is that you point other students, other of your friends, people in the community to the gospel because they look at that home and they go, and I know they can't be happy with the fact that their mom made them come home at 10 o'clock last night, but yet they're not bad-mouthing their parents, they're not running them down, instead they're just, yes sir, yes ma'am. Going home, there's something different there. You see where I'm going with this? Is that God says he will honor that and he will use that. So kids, students, this is your responsibility. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and then honor them. So despite how you feel about them today, you may be angry at them because you got grounded because you were an idiot. Because usually that's what happens. You show them honor and influence. So that's the kids. Let's look at what we're as parents. Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I want you to notice the reference there immediately in verse 4. Mothers, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Is it there? Not there. Fathers. Fathers. Now, moms, you don't get out of this, right? You're still in charge of nurturing and helping raise the children, right? You do more than us. You're a lot better at this stuff than we are. You still have a role to play. But the reason why Paul is singling out fathers is three reasons. One is that in the Roman culture, the father was the absolute authority. So when a child was born, it was laid before a Roman father, and he would decide what would happen to that child. If the father picked up that child and held that child, the child would be allowed to come into the home and live. If the father turned away from that child, the child would either be given away, sold, or in extreme cases, the child would just be left out in the woods to die. And the father had every bit of that power and that control. So Paul's addressing fathers for that reason, first and foremost, okay? See, Paul's giving credence to life, that we celebrate life there, that as fathers, we bring that life into our homes and we nourish it, we care for it, okay? Bible's pro-life, right there, you see it. But number two is that when it comes to discipline, at every point, each and every one of you have been scared to death at these words. Wait till your father can tell me a man. Right? Because, I mean, mom can spank, but she can't bring the heat like dad can. This is how it was in my house. Is that mom would spank us and be like, you know, you get the fake tears. Oh, mom's house! But when dad did it, you felt it. And Paul knows that. Right? And then three, Paul's showing us men once again. God is going to call you and I as men to account for how we raise, discipline our children. That ultimately the responsibility in our homes to raise our children, men, it falls on you, it falls on me, it does not fall on mom. And so he says, Dad, don't provoke your children. And maybe your translation says, don't exasperate your children. Provoking or exasperation in the Greek, what it refers to are actions or attitudes inconsistent with one's faith. So an exasperated child is one who has the right to be provoked because of what the parents claim to believe and the way the parents live inside the home. It's a duplicitous lifestyle. So when I tell Ellie, you need to learn some patience, and then I lose my cool in traffic, or I lose my cool with one of her siblings or with her mom, or I don't exhibit patience, I'm exasperated. Because I'm telling her one thing and saying, well, this is what you're supposed to do. It's what the Bible says. But then that doesn't apply to daddy. I'm exasperating my child. When your teenager comes home drunk and you get mad and you ground them, but yet you regularly abuse alcohol yourself, you're exasperating your child. When dads tell their sons not to lose their temper, but dads can't control their own temper, you're exasperating your child. When we push our kids to excellence in a certain area just so that we can affirm our own worth and live through the child, we're exasperating the child. When we push to enforce behavior that skewers reputation for our own comfort, okay? Do you understand that? When we want our kids to be good just so everybody can look at us and go, oh, your kids are so well behaved. Look at those little Gothard babies. Good job. Some of you get that. Then what we're doing is we're doing that for ourselves and we're exasperating our children. You see where this is going? There's this consistency in what you say you believe and how you live that out. And here's where it gets so hard, is that you can fool each and every one of us in this room. I mean, you've come in here, got your Bible, hey, brother, how you doing? You know, and you can shake people's hand, and you can pray with them, and you can study the Bible, but you can't fool your kids. Why do you think preachers' kids have such a hard time a lot of times? It's because dad's up here saying one thing, and then they see how dad behaves in the home, and they exasperate that child. That's why so many children, as they get older, they say, well, my parents are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You know why? Exasperate your child. See, they see who you really are. You can't hide from them. And children that see that have a right to be provoked. They have a right to be exasperated. See, the values that Paul has in mind here are authority based on the example of Christ. A sacrificial giving up of ourselves for our children and for our families. See, love is supposed to be patterned after the sacrifice of Christ. So what Paul says is don't exasperate them, don't provoke them, don't be duplicitous in how you live. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Parents, your job, my job, is to be a teacher. The essence of being a parent is that you teach. Right? We saw it on that video today. He said he's always looking for those little moments where he can teach and they click in his child's head. So listen to me. That's on you. Your job is to be a teacher. We live in a society now where we have parents that they want to blame everybody else for the reason that their kid's doing things, right? But teacher school's just terrible. We got terrible school system. No, if you would just take care of business at home, you know what? School fill itself in. Well, it's their job to teach my kids this. It's their job to do this. No, it starts with you. it's your job to take care of things at home. If you'll do that, everything else is supplemental. Understand me? And it's the same with our with the way we do things in the house. Spiritually. So the word discipline, where he says to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, the word discipline means to hold someone accountable. So in the Greek, the word literally means to counsel, is what it means. So this means that inner discipline, we don't over-discipline parents, and we don't under-discipline. We have to find a balance. So over-discipline would just be all emphasis on training with no instruction. So that means you just punish your children. You just spank them, you just ground them, you just do whatever, and you never sit down and give them an explanation or a reason why they're getting in trouble. You just punch. Like, I always think of, like, my favorite scene, y'all remember that movie, The Christmas Story? It's on every year, like, repeatedly. You remember when little Ralphie says the F word, and he's sitting on the toilet, you know, with the soap in his mouth, and his mom comes in and says, "Where did you hear it?" Well, he goes, "Well, I heard my old man say that word a million times, right?" But he blames his buddy. Y'all remember that scene? And then the mom calls the friend's mom, and she goes, "You know what your son just said?" And she tells the mom, and all of a sudden the mom goes in her son's room and you hear her on the phone, and he's like, "What did I do?" And she just starts beating him. And the kid's like, "I don't even know what I did." And she just beat him on the other end. That's what we're talking about right here. Is you just beat him, you just ground him, you just punish him. You never explain why. So we don't over-discipline. We discipline with instruction. But then, here's the thing. We don't under-discipline either. This is where you're always talking to the kid, but you never come down. This is far more common, I think, in our day and age. A lot of you, you've seen this scenario play out, right? We got little Johnny. Little Johnny's doing something he shouldn't be doing. He's climbing something. He's doing something. You got mom down there. She's going, "Johnny, come down right now. Right now, Johnny, come down. Johnny? Johnny, I won't tell you again. Johnny? Johnny, don't make me count to three. One, two, two and a half. Johnny, I'm going to tell your father when he gets home. Johnny? Okay, Johnny, come, just stay up there. Well, I was thinking, fine, just stay up there. Johnny, just come down. I'll buy you ice cream." Right? Who's seen that one play out? Who's done that one before? Yeah? We've all been there. And what happens is when you do that, you don't help the child. The reason why is because the child not only inherits the parent's frustration. I want you to get this. It also picks up on the cues of everybody around watching that play out. Because you've all been a part of that one too, is where somebody's trying to get onto their kid, and you're rolling your eyes going, "Just beat the kid already. That's what I did. Take my belt off," right? And the child's picking up on that. The child's watching that. And eventually, that child grows to believe, "You know what? If that's how everybody thinks about me, I'll give them a reason to think that." And they break and they rebel because we never come down on them. We just indulge and we let them break them. So how do we find the balance? The back half of that verse. By bringing them up in the instruction of so parents, listen to me. The chief goal of your parenting is to create a life that knows and honors God. I'm going to repeat that one more time because our society is completely missing this. The chief goal of your parenting is to create a life that knows and honors God. That is it. That should be the number one thing in your brain as a believer. Not all these other frivolous things that we tend to pursue with our children. It's, I want them to grow up knowing, loving, and cherishing Jesus Christ. That's it. We've prayed one prayer for our children from the womb, is that Jesus would save them and open their hearts to the gospel. That's it. Whatever else they do is secondary to them knowing Jesus. So for a third time, the chief goal of your parenting is to create a life that knows and honors God. So this means that we're constantly examining our words and our actions. We're making sure that they go together, that there's no duplicity in us. So guys, dads, we're constantly in God's word. We're constantly asking God to mold us and shape us, to make us more like him. We make sure that worshiping the Lord is priority. We show our kids that everything else in their life is secondary to knowing and following Jesus Christ. Ben preached on this last week. Solo Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. God doesn't care what you do. As long as everything you do, you bring glory to him. And that's what our goal should be as parents. Now, here's the hardest part of all this, okay? There's no single set of rules or techniques to achieve this. I can't control my child's heart. That's scary. I'm not in charge of my child's salvation. I can't reach in there and change their heart. I can't reach in there and make them come alive. Only God can do that. But it's my job to lay everything in front of them and to push them towards that. So there's only two things that I can give you that I know for sure when it comes to this thing. And this is just from the Bible. Not because I'm super prepared. I'm very young in this. Some of you are so much better at this than I am. I've gained so much wisdom from sitting around talking to some of you from the mistakes that you've made. But according to the Bible, the two things I know is this, is that dads love Jesus and grow to be more like Jesus. It starts right there. Then love your wives and encourage your wives to love Jesus and let your marriage bleed over into how you raise your kids. That's a big deal. I read a study recently that just said when they asked kids what they wanted more than their parents, not one kid asked for more time from their parents. Not one kid asked for more things from their parents. You know what kids ask for? Their parents to be less stressed. We've done it to ourselves, have we not? Trying to make sure they're involved in every little social club, every little thing that they can. We've stressed ourselves out running all over the place. And that bleeds over into your marriage and ultimately bleeds over into your children. And what the report said is basically what kids need more than anything is that for mom and dad to be less stressed. And that means spending more time together, loving one another more, so that they can better love their kids more. Make love in Jesus your number one priority. And listen, let your kids see that. Let your family see that. The second thing is just become a student of your child. Every child's different. You guys that have multiple kids know that. They're all different. Right? Ellie is like, I can spank her. She's like, what's up? That's it? I can look at Lucy and she'll go, you know, they're different. Punishment has to be different. The way I discipline them has to be different. But the thing is when you do it, make sure it's fair and make sure it's graceful. See, when we have a firm grasp of grace, when you understand what grace really means, then you're not afraid to discipline. You're not afraid to punish and then hold them when it's over and say, I'm sorry. Right? Daddy loves you. Jesus loves you. And explain those things to him. Because when we get grace, we'll understand that our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, and he corrects us to make us more and more like him. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with our children. And the secret, of course, of all this is to honoring our parents and to being a good parent, it's all to look to Jesus. So listen, everybody in this room, whether you're little kids or you're adults, the way to really honor your parents is to get what you've always wanted from your parents, not from your parents, but from God the Father. You know, this thought hit me yesterday, or Friday, I was mowing the yard, and I like to work the yard on Friday. I'll go out there and sunburn and dig holes, and I don't know why I like to do it. I just like to do it, okay? The thought hit me that there's a part of me that the reason I want to do that is because for just a day at least, I'm outside pushing something around. I'm doing something manually with my hands. And it's almost like there's a part of me that's still trying to get my dad's approval. So my dad's a cowboy. He's beat up. You know, he's 65, walks around like he's 90. You know, I mean, he's broke everything in his body. He's just a tough man. And even though he loves me and I know he's proud of me, there's still a part of me that just feels like because I don't do the things that he does, that I've never really got his approval. And I think all of us to some extent feel that, right? And see, the Bible's clear that the only place that you can get that love that you're looking for from your parents, I don't care how old you are, is in God. I mean, look at the story of the prodigal son in chapter 15. What happens? You got a young man who decides, you know what? I don't need to honor my father. I don't need to obey my father. Give me my money, daddy. I'm out of here. And he goes and he squanders that money on wild living and prostitutes and drinking and gambling and all kinds of things. And he finally comes to the end of himself living in a pigsty. And he goes, you know what? Mommy and daddy weren't that bad. I'm going home. And on the way home, he's rehearsing this whole speech of how he's going to apologize to dad and how he's going to tell him he's sorry and he's going to repent and he's going to come home. And what happens? He's not even near the house and dad comes running, making a fool of himself, and he tackles him. And he doesn't even allow his son to repent before the dad says, I love you, you're back, you're alive, that's all that matters. And this is a picture of God's love for us, is that it's completely unconditional. It's not based on your ability to be the perfect son and daughter. You can't. It's not based on your ability to be the perfect parent. You can't. It's based on the perfect life of Jesus Christ. See, the mark that you've experienced the gospel is that the message of the gospel of what Jesus has done for you has gotten down deep into your bones is that you realize you have nothing to prove. That there's nothing you have to do to earn your father's attention or your parents' approval or your parents' love because Jesus has already earned the approval of the only one who really matters, God the Father, the one who created you and made you. When you get that, your relationship with your parents will completely change. Because you'll stop letting them be God in your life. You'll make God, God. You'll be free to honor and forgive them because you'll say, I've met the real Father. I have nothing to prove to anyone. And that's where it starts, is that you have to go to the source. You have to go to the only one who can give you that unconditional love. That applies to us as parents because we're sinful and we're broken. And that's why it's important that we continually look to Jesus. That's why we daily commune with the Lord as we need all the help we need. When Jonathan Edwards died, he was on his bedside, and only one of his daughters was there. His wife and the rest of the kids were gone. He looked at his daughter named Lucy, and he said, you know what, honey, I'm not going to last the night, so I want you to take a pen. I want you to take this down. And he says, first tell my wife that the uncommon union which has subsisted between us is, I think, a spiritual one, and therefore one that will last forever. And he said, I want you to tell your other brothers and sisters, it's about time that they look to a father who doesn't die. If you ever read accounts of Edwards, he was an incredible father. He was a great father. But as he's dying, the last thing he tells his kids is repent. I'm not the father you need. I've just been a channel for the love that comes from the Heavenly Father. Now that channel's gone. You have to go to the source. So parents, may we in everything point our children to the source. Would you pray with me? Would you head bowed and eyes closed? Listen, one of the things I know when you talk about parenting is that it's difficult, it's tough, and we're all somewhere in it, and we're all struggling with it. And so one of the things I would tell you today is no matter how old your kids are, whether they're little like mine, whether they're junior high or whether they're in high school, is that look to Christ. I know there's days we just throw up our hands and don't know if we're doing any good. Can we just trust Christ? And trust that His grace is sufficient and that He gives grace and that He even steps into our mistakes. And I don't know how He does it, but He's present in those as well. So maybe that could just be a comfort to some of you today. Is that, man, you just feel like you're doing the whole thing wrong, and that today you just need to hear that God loves you, that there's grace upon grace upon grace. Keep doing what you're doing. Put Jesus in front of them. Model Jesus for them. And so that means that all of us in here have areas that we need to repent of, to where we're living a duplicitous life, and we need to stop that in front of our kids. Some of us as parents may need to go home and do one of the most difficult things a parent has to do. And that means sit down with their kids and say, Daddy, sorry. Daddy needs Jesus too. Daddy makes mistakes. Daddy's going to work on this. And ask our kids to forgive us. And even if you're an older man or woman and your kids are older, maybe there's some areas that you need to have a conversation about those things. And then finally, there's just some of you in here that you don't know Jesus. And you're living your life trying to gain the approval of a father. And so you're doing that through working hard. You're doing that through trying to do all the good deeds you can. You're doing it through your own merit. And what the Bible tells us and what the gospel says is that you cannot gain God's approval on your own. But the only way that happens is by looking to His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we should have lived, who died the death we deserved, who did everything that we couldn't. And He's made us right with the Father. And so now we have a relationship with the God who created us, and it's not based on anything we do, There's nothing to prove. There's nothing to do. The only thing that is there is grace and love. And God looks at you and he loves you unconditionally. And when you grab hold of that, that'll free you up from trying to prove yourself to your father, to your mother, to anybody else in life. Because you have all the approval you need. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing He Will Hold Me Fast, because I think some days we just need to be held fast when it comes to being parents. So Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you so much for all you've given us. Thank you that you're the perfect parent. You're the perfect father. You're good to us. Thank you that you show us grace, but you also show us discipline when we need it. And it's not because you're angry or you're punishing us. It's because you're trying to make us more and more like your son, Jesus Christ. May we know that. May we understand that. May we see that as parents, our chief goal is to point our children to know and love you. Is to lay before them the gospel every day in everything we do. Father, may we rest in you and know that you're the Father. And then we ultimately find our approval there. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would.